Good morning. You'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 15. The last time I spoke on Sunday morning, I was just recovering from surgery on my lip. Got a little different affliction this morning, as you might can tell from my voice. I was reminded of many years ago, the first time that Jan and I left our kids by themselves at night, overnight. And so the next morning, we were eager to check in and see how they were doing. And so Wesley, my son, answered the phone, and I asked him how it was going, and with his tongue in his cheek, he says, "Well, hey, we had quite a party last night. Yeah, we really raised the roof." He says, "As a matter of fact, I've got quite an overhang this morning." I said, "Wes," I said, "do you mean hangover?" He said, "Yeah, whatever." So this morning, I've got a bit of an overhang. It's a NyQuil overhang. I'd rather be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, but I'm afraid I'm a little bit under the influence of this overhang from NyQuil, so bear with me. 1 Samuel 15 is the chapter that gives the final event in the life of Saul that resulted in the kingship being taken from him by God. The last time we looked at about the first half of the chapter, I'd like to just continue considering the events in connection with this occurrence that led to God taking the kingship away from Saul. You'll recall that at the outset of the chapter, God spoke to Saul through Samuel, and he said to utterly destroy the Amalekites. The Amalekites were those that slaughtered many of the Israelites as they made their way from Egypt to Mount Sinai. The stragglers, those that were weak and faint, those that couldn't keep up, the Amalekites slaughtered. And so God declared then that their day of reckoning would come, and that day had come. And so he gave Saul clear instructions to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Show no mercy. Spare them not. Man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass, destroy them all. But we know what happened. He didn't do that. He was disobedient. He was partially obedient, but God counts partial obedience as disobedience. He spared the king of the Amalekites, a man named Agag. He spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and so forth. He destroyed that which was vile and refuse, but he kept the best. He spared Agag as a trophy, so to speak, of the victory that he'd gained over the Amalekites. Now, the reason that this is so significant is because Amalek is a picture of the flesh. And so there's a parallel between what we see in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel with the life of the believer. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes in Romans 13 that we're to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. In Colossians 3, we're told to mortify, to put to death the flesh, mortify our members and all those things connected with the flesh. Utterly destroy it. And that's what God instructed Saul to do. The problem was, Saul himself was a man of the flesh. And Paul writes in Romans 8 that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. So it really should come as no surprise that Saul was disobedient. If we're going to put the flesh to death, it's got to be an operation of the Spirit, which is, again, what Paul writes in Romans 8. If we, through the Spirit, do mortify the flesh, that's the only way we'll ever mortify the flesh, is with the Spirit's help. A natural man cannot do it, okay? You cannot put to death the flesh. It's a futile attempt. And so Saul's disobedient. And when he's confronted by Samuel, he makes a bunch of excuses. First thing he does is he denies what he has done. He just lies about it. He says, I have been obedient to the Lord. Well, that was just a bold-faced lie. And then he blames the people for it. He first denies it, then he blames it on the people. Well, the people influenced me to do it. It was really, I was just following the people. And then he tries to justify it on the basis of the fact that, well, I just spared the best of the flock so that I could use them to offer to the Lord, worship the Lord with them. So Saul is full of excuses. He denies it, he blames the people, and then he tries to justify it. But you know, those excuses didn't hold water. And so he is confronted in verse 22 by Samuel. Samuel says there, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken or to heed than the fat of rams. Now, the fat of rams is the choicest part of the sacrifice. So what God is saying through Samuel is that obedience is better than sacrifice, even the best sacrifice you can offer, even than the fat of rams. Obedience is better than sacrifice. So what we have there is a comparison between obedience and sacrifice. Now, not that sacrifice is unimportant. In fact, this whole book is about a sacrifice. The point of this book is the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made 2,000 years ago on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem. Sacrifice is very important, very prominent in Scripture. And it was God Himself that instituted the whole notion of sacrifice. We see it all the way back to the very early chapters of Genesis with Cain and Abel. Sacrifice is a very important concept in the mind of God, and we need to understand it. So God gave Israel 5 Old Testament sacrifices. We read about them in the first 7 chapters of Leviticus. And all of these various sacrifices point to different aspects of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these sacrifices were never intended to take away sin. So the writer of the Hebrews makes the point that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So what was the point of the sacrifices? Well, simply to represent the way that one day sin would be taken away. They pointed to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, having offered himself one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He put an end to sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so Old Testament sacrifices were important in view of the fact that they pictured or pointed forward to the sacrifice that would one day put away sin. And so sacrifices were important. They became meaningful or valuable to the degree that the offerer, the worshiper, entered in to the symbolic meaning of the sacrifice and looked forward to that sacrifice that would one day put away sin once and for all. So we have this important statement: to obey is better than sacrifice. Why is that? Why is obedience more important than sacrifice? Well, there's a sense in which Sacrifice can be easy. Sacrifice can be easy. But you know, obedience can be hard. Why is that? Why is obedience harder than sacrifice? Well, obedience is a matter of the will. And we understand that the basic conflict in the Christian life, one that we all face on a daily basis, it's one you'll never get complete victory over, is the battle between my will and God's will. Anybody else struggle with that? I think so, right? And so obedience is a matter of bringing our will into submission to God's will. And in many cases, that's harder to do than offering a sacrifice. You know, it would be very possible that, for example, an Old Testament worshiper might come and bring a burnt offering and go through all the motions, you know, lay his hands upon the animal, kill the animal, the priest separating the parts, washing them with water, offering up as a whole burnt offering to God. It'd be very possible for an Old Testament worshiper to do that without really entering in to what it represented or what it symbolized. And so in that sense, you could sort of go through the motions without there being any true meaning or any true value. And God certainly wouldn't receive any real true worship from it, because it wasn't from the heart. It wasn't with an understanding of what that sacrifice was representing. An Old Testament worshiper could go through the motions. And so can we. And so can we. We can come and sit here at the breaking of bread, and we can go through the motions, and we can take the emblems, and our hearts can be cold as ice, and our minds can be a million miles away. It's only when we really enter into the true meaning and purpose of worship and appreciate what those emblems represent that God receives any worship from our hearts. And so he makes the statement, obedience is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Why is obedience so important? Well, what is the chief commandment? What is the most important commandment? You know, the Pharisees asked the Lord that. He made it clear. What does God want from us above everything else? And that is to love him with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our minds, on all of our strength, okay? He wants us all in for himself. That's God's supreme desire for us, okay? And the way we express that is through obedience. The Lord makes that clear in John 14 in his discourse with the disciples the night before he went to the cross. If you love me, keep my commandments. We can say we love him, but we only truly love him to the degree that we're willing to obey him. Interestingly, the Bible mentions a number of things that are more important than sacrifice, not just obedience, but let me just mention a few things here. Here, obedience is better than sacrifice, but in Psalm 51, after David's sin with Bathsheba, this is what he writes: the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 69, verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. Hosea 6 and verse 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. These are things that are more important than sacrifice. The knowledge of God, mercy, magnify him with thanksgiving, a broken and a contrite heart, a broken spirit. Micah 6:8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And finally, a New Testament reference. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. All of these are things that the Word of God testifies are better than sacrifice. Loving him with all the heart, all of our understanding, all of our strength. Loving mercy and justice, the knowledge of God. Magnifying him with a song, a broken spirit, and a contrite heart. So, to obey is better than sacrifice. And then he goes on in verse 23 and he says this, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." So basically, Samuel, speaking for God, accuses Saul of rebellion and stubbornness. And notice what he likens these things to. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Rebellion and stubbornness likened to idolatry and witchcraft. You know, we have an enemy. He's very real. He's the enemy of our soul. He's called a liar and the father of lies. He's a deceiver. He's an accuser. And in the case of an unsaved person, his chief goal is to keep that person from being saved. In the case of a believer, once a person is truly born again, his agenda is to bring wreck and ruin into our lives. And if Satan can get a person involved in sorcery or witchcraft, that certainly falls within the domain of Satan's realm. And he would have that person right where he would want them. Ineffective for God because of involvement in witchcraft and that sort of thing. And the occult. And also idolatry. If he can get a person involved in idol worship, well then, that's in violation of the number one commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And so you might think, well, I'm not involved in witchcraft. I don't practice witchcraft, and I don't bow down to idols. Well, God here is saying, as far as I'm concerned in this verse, that rebellion and stubbornness, when it comes to obedience, rebellion and stubbornness is just like those things. That's a pretty sobering thing. It's just as bad as witchcraft. It's just as bad as idolatry. You know, the Lord Jesus was the only one who could say, as he did, "I was not rebellious. I was not rebellious." We're all rebels to one degree or another. And yet, here he points out how serious it is, rebellion and stubbornness. And so, God says, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. Pretty sobering consequences to disobedience. You know, God is the perfect gentleman, and he never forces his will upon us. He gives us the option to say no, but it comes at a price. Think about this for a moment. Eternity is simply an extension of our choice regarding Christ here on earth. If you tell God, "I want nothing to do with your son," God says, "Very well, very well. You want nothing to do with my son? So be it. And so be it for all eternity. Be careful what you wish for." Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you. You know, there's a verse in Luke chapter 7 and verse 30 that says that the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. God gives you that choice. He gives you the option. You can reject the counsel of God against yourself. God has said, You're guilty. You've fallen short of the glory of God. The soul that sins shall die. And you can say, well, I reject that. You can be just like those Pharisees and lawyers, and you can reject God's testimony about your sinful condition. And if you choose to do so, there could very well come a day when you knock on heaven's door only to hear the Lord say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never had a personal relationship with you. You were never willing to admit your need for a Savior. Depart from me. It's a serious thing to reject the counsel of God against yourself. It's a serious thing to reject the word of the Lord. That's what Saul did, and there were dire consequences. He was rejected from being king. From being king. Verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. That's an interesting statement, what Saul says there in verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Does that remind you of any other verse? What about Matthew chapter 27, where in verse 4, where Judas made the very same declaration? Judas went to the priest and he said, I have sinned. This was after he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He went to the chief priest and said, I have sinned. Thank you, brother. You know, you can, like Judas, you can make the right confession to the wrong person, and it's essentially meaningless. Meaningless. It was meaningless in the case of Judas. He probably regretted what he had done, but there was no true repentance. And it looks as though Saul's confession falls into that same category. He says, he said the right words, but there was no repentance. There was no sorrow for sin. There was no contrition. In fact, in the very next breath, right after he says, I've sinned, he brings up, well, because I feared the people. Once again, he's already trying to excuse what he had done. I have sinned, but, well, I just followed the people. You know, in Acts chapter 20, in verse 21, we have the two key ingredients to salvation. And in that verse, we read about repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. Those are the essential ingredients of salvation. What is repentance? Repentance is agreeing with God about our sin, calling it what God calls it, recognizing sin for sin. Faith is agreeing with God about His Son. Repentance is agreeing with God about our sin. Faith is agreeing with God about His Son, that He's our only hope for salvation. Only two categories of people in the world: those who are trying to save themselves and those who realize they need a Savior. And if you're ever going to step on shore heaven, you've got to repent. You've got to agree with God about your sin and agree with God about His Son. And these words, I have sinned, were empty words when they're not accompanied by repentance. You know, we all know that sin breaks our fellowship with God and with others for that matter. But you know, there's good news. The good news in the case of a believer is that God longs for the restoration of a sinful believer. I was looking at this the other day, reading over Psalm 51 after David's sexual sin with Bathsheba. and the brokenness. You cannot read that psalm without, you know, feeling the anguish of his heart, recognizing his sin before a holy God. My sin, he says, is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. He was a broken heart. In fact, that's where we read the sacrifices of God are a contrite heart and a broken spirit. And he knew the reality of that. Again, I was thinking about Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Again, some of them had been involved also in sexual sin. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in a period of about, in a space of about three verses, he mentions the word sorrow seven times. Seven times we read the word sorrow. And his point is this, that godly sorrow leads to repentance. You see, a Christian who sins can be restored, but restoration requires repentance, and repentance requires sorrow. No sorrow, no repentance. No repentance, no restoration. I don't see repentance on the part of Saul. In fact, as the chapter unfolds, we see what was behind that confession. He says, I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. If we drop down to verse 30, we see what was behind this petition. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. The only thing Saul was concerned about was saving face before the people. That's all he cared about. Samuel, won't you come with me? Let's go worship together. Honor me before the people. That's all I care about. Never mind my relationship to God, which was non-existent. Never mind what God thinks. Never mind what you think. I just want to look good before the people. He says, I did this because I feared the people. Well, the fear of man, Proverbs chapter 29, fear of man brings a snare. It always brings a snare. Peer pressure is a very powerful force, but it will lead you into trouble. I've got a little quote I want to read in connection with that verse. Fear of man brings a snare. I've got a note in my Bible here. It's John Knox's epitaph. This is what it says on his tombstone, John Knox. Here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man. He feared God so much, he never feared the face of any man. Saul says, I feared the people. Well, I think his heart's desire was actually in line with the people's heart's desire. And he caved. Fear of man brings a snare. All he cared about was saving face in the sight of the people. Verse 26, and Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Now that's very interesting to me. So Samuel initially refuses to go with Saul to worship. And so he's turning to go, and Saul grabs hold of his mantle and tears it. God is sovereign. This is amazing to me. I mean, it's not amazing that I know that in my mind, but this is, even in the little teeny details of life, he grabbed it at the right place, at the right everything, such that it tore. And so Samuel was able to use that as an object lesson. You see the way you just tore the skirt of my mantle? Well, the Lord has torn the kingdom away from you, okay? Used it as an object lesson to get Saul's attention. And he's given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And I wonder how that sounded. Now keep in mind, this is a prophet speaking to a king. And he says, he's taken it away from you and he's given it to somebody better than you. Think about that for a moment. Think about how those words sounded to King Saul. Somebody better than you. Now, it took courage to speak the truth. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I don't know this, but I would be willing to bet that those words infuriated Saul to be told by Samuel, he's torn the kingdom from you, which I think it seems as though he accepted God's judgment in that regard. But then to be told, and he's given it to somebody, to a better man, somebody better than you. That had to be pretty hard. That's like pouring salt in the wound. But you know what? I was thinking about this, and I went forward a few chapters. We won't look at it. I'll give you the reference. I think I've got it here. Yeah, 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 17. Let me just tell you what that verse says. You know, David had multiple opportunities to take Saul's life, but he'd never do it. He said, I will never raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. He respected the office, okay? He says, I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. He had chances to take Saul's life, but he always chose not to. And Saul knew that. Saul knew that. And Saul makes the statement, thou art more righteous than I. I guarantee you, at the moment that Samuel uttered those words, he's torn the kingdom from you and given it to somebody better than you, he didn't like that a bit. And yet, he testified the same thing. He said of David, the one that the kingdom was given to, he says, you are more righteous than I. You had a chance to kill me, and you chose not to. You are more righteous than I. It's always good advice to take the high road. To take the high road. I couldn't help but think of a parallel. I won't go into all the details, but just many, many years ago, it was a family here, and the husband was convinced that he needed to go to the mission field. So he came to us as elders and he said, you know, I want to go to the mission field. And long story short, so many words we said, we don't think you're ready. We don't think you're spiritually mature enough. That did not go over well. I mean, think about it. I mean, you wouldn't really expect it to. But ultimately, again, faithful are the words of a friend, you know. And he had to do some serious soul searching. And ultimately, he came to the same conclusion. And speaking the truth in love, we don't think you're spiritually mature enough for the mission field. Put him in high gear. And he got going for the Lord. And years later, he came back and he thanked us. He thanked us for speaking the truth in love, for the words that kept him from making a big mistake. Thou art more righteous than I, Saul would say. He's torn the kingdom from you and given it to someone better than you. That's a hard thing, but he came back to acknowledge that. Just like the guy that I'm thinking of came back to the elders and thanked us for being truthful with him. That's how it works. That's how it works. Verse 29, and also the strength of Israel, speaking of God, will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. What this is speaking to is the immutable character of God. I want to read a similar passage. It's in Numbers chapter 23. He's making the same sort of point. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, this is what we read. God is not a man that he should lie. So he's making a contrast. Man lies, God doesn't. He's not like man. God's not like man. Man will lie. Knowingly, willingly, consciously, man will lie. God doesn't do that. God is not like man in that regard, okay? Neither the Son of Man that he should repent or change his mind. Sometimes, some men, they just out and out lie. They know they're telling a lie. They willfully, consciously tell a lie, okay? Sometimes they might make a statement that they, at the moment, they mean, they don't intend to be telling a lie, but things happen, circumstances change, and then they have a change of heart, have a change of mind. Well, what we're reading here is that God is not like that either. God doesn't intentionally lie. It's impossible. It would violate his very nature and character. Nor does he say something and then later change his mind. His word never returns void, okay? God says it. He is immutable. You can count on it, okay? He's not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? You can count on the word of God. And that's the point that's being made there in verse 29. The strength of these Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. God is not like man. God doesn't change his mind like that. He is immutable. It's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me, I pray thee, before the elders of the people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. Again, all he cares about is being honored in the sight of the people. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Most commentators, in looking at that verse, and I think they're probably right in this regard, most commentators feel that what Samuel was doing was respecting the office. You know, you can respect the office without respecting the person in the office. And at that point in time, Saul was still the king of Israel. The kingdom had not yet been taken from him. It would be in the very next chapter. But he was still the king of Israel, and the king had made a request. And Samuel, though it was the last time he was together with Saul, Samuel honored his request, probably because of the office that he held. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Surely you've calmed down. Surely you've reconsidered. You wouldn't go through with this now, would you? Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Samuel finished the job. You see, it should come as no surprise. Once again, Agag and the Amalekites, picturing the flesh can't destroy the flesh. We, as believers, can't destroy the flesh in our own power. It's a spiritual exercise. Saul could not put the Amalekites completely to death. He couldn't utterly destroy them. But a man of God could, if we, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's how it works. It's a spiritual exercise. And so Samuel completes the prophecy that God had said that one day that vengeance, he would have vengeance on the Amalekites. Then Samuel, verse 34, went to Ramah, where he was from, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. He had nothing else to do with him. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, And the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. So how do we understand that last phrase, the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel, when we compare it to what we see in verse 29, he's not a man that he should repent. Well, verse 29 is talking about the character of God, the immutable character of God. In his essential character, he is trustworthy. What he says, you can count on. He is not like man in that regard. That's the contrast that he's drawing. But within that framework, we also understand another principle that prevails the entire Word of God, and it's simply this, that obedience brings the blessing of God, and disobedience brings a curse, brings a lack of blessing from God. And that's also true of this immutable God. And so it was God who chose Saul to be king, but he did so reflecting the exact desires of the people. He gave them a man after their heart. David was a man after God's heart. Saul was a man after the people's heart. He gave them exactly what they wanted. They were thrilled with the choice, head and shoulders above the rest, tall, dark, and handsome, just what we need. We need a man like that to lead us. God had high hopes for Saul. We looked early at the very outset, right after God called Saul, he gave him three tests, all designed to help him to see his need to depend upon God if he was going to lead God's people. And he utterly failed in all three accounts. God was hopeful for Saul, but Saul was not interested in spiritual things. Saul was interested in doing things his way. Samuel said to him, we didn't look at this, but it was earlier in the same chapter, you know, there was a time when you were small in your own eyes. God could have used you then, but not anymore. In so many words, you've grown too big for your britches. And because of Saul's behavior, God was not able to see his hopes for Saul fulfilled, okay? Saul made bad choices, and so God is going to always operate on that principle of obedience bringing blessing and disobedience bringing the lack of blessing. So what can we see when it comes to Saul as a picture of a man of the flesh? What can we learn from this chapter? A few things really quick. The flesh, number one, it justifies incomplete obedience. We saw that in verses 8 and 9. He justified his disobedience. He tried to anyway. The flesh also boasts itself against the truth. He makes a false statement, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. The flesh defends itself when confronted. We see that in verse 20. The flesh fears man more than God. We see that in verse 24. The flesh values the honor of man more than God's honor. We see that in verse 30. And ultimately, finally, the flesh has two ends, either gratification or mortification. We as believers are either going to gratify the flesh, we're going to make provision for it to fulfill the lust thereof, or we're going to put it to death. And God calls us to put it to death. Hew it in pieces, as it were. Chop it up, slice and dice. Make no provision for it. Kill it. You're crucified with Christ. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's what the Word of God says. We have to make the decision. Are we going to gratify the desires of the flesh, or are we going to put it to death? God would have us to put it to death. May the Lord help us to do just that. For his honor, let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the account that we have before us and how it pictures this battle that goes on in the lives of every believer. And Father, we realize and have to confess this morning that you've called us to make no provision for the flesh, to fulfill its lusts. And Father, we understand that in our own strength, we can't do that. We want a purpose in our hearts today that we're going to not make provision for the flesh. And we recognize that we need the help of thy Holy Spirit to give us victory over that. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Father, if there are any here this morning that are in the flesh, that have never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus, never recognized their need for forgiveness, we pray that something might have been said today that helped them to see that they need to repent. They need to agree with God about their sin and agree with God about his Son, that he's the only hope for heaven. And so we just want to pray that you would use your word, that your Spirit would take it and use it in the hearts and lives of everyone here, speaker included, to make us more like your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.